Amen. You know, we're going to skip the Nicene Creed, and we're going to pray. And I know God has something for all of us here this morning. So let's go ahead and bow our heads. Father, we're so grateful that Your Word is living and active. In fact, John chapter 1 says it became flesh in the person of Jesus. And we just want to open ourselves up to whatever You want to do through it this morning. So bless the reading and the application of Your Word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. While you're finding your way to Acts chapter 9, let me ask you something. And let me just ask this. Have you ever, I know you have because I've done it as well, have you ever misjudged somebody? And when I'm talking about misjudge, I'm talking spiritually. You know, you size someone up, you look at them, and you're thinking in the back of your mind, oh, that person will never come to Christ. Am I the only one that has done that? And yet, I'll tell you my experience. Oftentimes, those very same people that in the back of my mind, I think, hey, they'll never come to the Lord. I'm not going to waste my time. Oftentimes, when God gets hold of people like that, He does radical things to them. Am I right? And it's an awesome thing to behold. And you would think that after this many years in the faith, I would learn that. But, you know, I keep having to learn it over and over and over again. And, you know, you guys as a church, as a whole, you guys get it. You know, I know some churches out there that won't welcome some people basically by how they look outwardly. You know, they've already made up their mind. They size people up. They judge them spiritually. And you guys don't do that, do you? Well, here this morning, we have the classic example with a guy named Saul. And I love Saul for so many reasons. He never did anything halfway. Peter. He was intense. And he went after the church, and he hated, what? It's a new year, Peter. You know, anyway, Saul, he hated Christ. He hated people that followed Christ. And when he persecuted the church, he persecuted the church. I mean, he went all out. Here's a guy who's all in on everything. He doesn't know, you know, just kind of marginal. And you got to like someone like that. You know, I think of what Jesus said in the book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea. He says, I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're neither. You're lukewarm. And because of that, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You know, I think sometimes God is like, well, just choose one side or the other. Just kind of trying to be in the middle and be all things to all people. And lukewarm, it's making me sick. I love what John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said. He said, I like my religion like I like my tea. Hot. That's pretty good, isn't it? So we're going to look at this guy named Saul. We're going to look at, first of all, his callousness. And let's just start reading Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder. I mean, this guy is intense, right? Murder. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, interesting way to talk about the disciples of Christ, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What you might not know is that there was a very large population of Jews in Damascus. There was between 20 and 30 synagogues, And Saul basically didn't want to see what happened in Jerusalem happen in Damascus. I mean, he wanted to wipe out this whole cult movement called Christianity. And what blows my mind is how blind Saul was. I mean, he was an educated man. He studied under some of the most incredible teachers of Judaism. And he was a Pharisee. In fact, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And what you might not know about Pharisees is that they didn't just know the Word of God. They memorized it. And when I say memorize, I'm talking about word for word, the entire Old Testament. In other words, two-thirds of our Bible they committed to memory. Think about that next time you pick up and read the book of Numbers with all this genealogy. I mean, they memorized it all. And you would think that Saul would know some of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And yeah, he did, but he didn't see deep into it. He didn't understand that the Messiah was supposed to suffer and die and rise from the dead and later return to judge the living and the dead. He is so callous here. It's amazing. What's also amazing is later in life when Paul talks about this one incident, he doesn't do it with any kind of pride. You know, sometimes when people talk about their testimony, they glamorize it in such a way that people that didn't have a dark past kind of wish that they could go out and get a testimony, if you know what I mean. But when Paul talks about this chapter in his life later on, he does so with sorrow and great shame. In fact, he said, "I'm the least of all the apostles because I once persecuted the church." So we see a little bit of his callousness here. Let's look at his conversion next. Verse 3. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And then we have the first of two questions that Saul asked. Verse 5. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, here's the second question, verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So we see right here this move from being callous to actually being converted to Christ. And it's really an incredible thing. You know, sometimes for God to get our attention, he has to knock us flat on our back. I love the story Franklin Graham tells of his dad, Billy Graham. When Billy Graham was just starting to get noticed around the country, he had a rare time at home with his family around a dinner table. And they were eating supper, and there was a bang at the door, and it was a crazy guy. He claimed to be Jesus in the flesh. You know what Billy Graham did? He opened up the door and punched the guy in the nose. And he fell flat on his back. And Billy Graham then leaned over him. He said, "If you get up, I'm going to hit you again." And get this, he then proceeded to lead the man to Jesus Christ. After which he said, "Don't you ever come back again." Now, I'm not saying that that's an effective form of evangelism. If God tells you to do it, you know, I think you should do it. But the point is, sometimes God has to knock us flat on our back to get our attention. And we see that here. And notice the first question Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Actually, it could be rendered, "Who are you, Lord?" You see, up to this point, Saul thought Jesus was dead. He wasn't going after Christ. He was going after his followers. And this light says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It's interesting that Jesus identifies himself with his church, isn't it? Matthew 25, Jesus said, As surely as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. The church always plays a very special part in the life of Jesus. And then notice the second question that he asks. Verse 5. Who are you? Well, actually, verse 6. Lord, what do you want me to do? Really, that's the moment of conversion for Paul. Sometimes we think the moment of conversion is where he asked that first question. Who are you, Lord? You know, a lot of people think it's just knowing about Jesus that saves us. Well, if that's the case, most of our world would be saved because everybody, billions of people, know something, at least something about Jesus, right? James says even the demons believe and they tremble. Why do they tremble? They're not willing to give themselves over to what they say they believe. In the second question, we see Paul giving himself over. Lord, what do you want me to do? Isn't that a great question, by the way? Lord, what is it you want me to do? You see, there's an incredible thing that has happened at this point. Saul has taken himself off the throne of his life, and he allowed Christ to have his rightful place. What do you want me to do, Lord? You know, there needs to come a place in your life where Jesus takes his rightful place, where you become a living sacrifice, when you realize that, hey, it's no longer about me, it's about you, Lord. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you've asked that question? Lord, what is it you want me to do? And let me follow it up with this. Isn't that a great question to start every day? Before you even get out of bed? Lord, what is it you want me to do? This day is yours. You see, salvation is more than a one-time thing. It's a daily, ongoing, continuous action that we're involved in with God. What a great thing for us as a church to start every day. What is it you have for me this day? Wow. So we looked at the callousness of Saul, we looked at his conversion. Let's look at his calling next. Look at verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, verse 11, Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Did you catch that? Saul is described as praying. And maybe I'm reading a little bit into this, but I find that significant. Because Jews were people of prayer. They prayed all the time. If you've ever been to Israel and the Western Wall, what do you see Jews doing there? I mean, they're constantly praying with their prayer books over and over again. Jews had a prayer for everything imaginable. And Pharisees, they prayed at least, at minimum, three times a day. 9 in the morning, 12 at noon, and 3 in the afternoon. It's almost as if God is saying, hey, you know, Paul thought he was praying before, but now he's really praying. And it could be that Jesus was referring to Matthew chapter 7. Remember, Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. How did the Pharisees pray? Well, they would go in the city and with long robes to a street corner, and they would wait for a crowd to assemble. And when there was enough people, they would start praying. But it wasn't so much a prayer as much as it was a performance. And they weren't so much praying to God. They were praying to their audience. They wanted them to ooh and ah, and look at this word, and look at how spiritual that guy is. And that's why Jesus said, when you pray, go to your secret place. And your Heavenly Father who hears you in secret will reward you openly. And while we're talking about prayer, what is the first prayer God really hears? I believe it's a prayer of salvation. Lord, would you be my Savior? People say, I pray all the time, and that might be true, and God might hear, but He doesn't really answer until we're right with Him, right? You say, is that biblical? Absolutely. David said, if there's sin in my heart, you will not hear. Isaiah says, your ear is not so heavy that you cannot hear, and your arm is not so short that you cannot save, but your sin has separated you from me. In other words, if you're not right with God, don't expect God to really hear your prayers. And I don't want to freak anyone out because I can easily be misunderstood in this. You say, how do I know if I'm right with God? Come on. I mean, I've been married to this woman for forever. How long? 24 years, right? 23 years. 20-something? Okay. I can tell, like, right now that I'm not right with her. Okay? So don't tell me I don't know if I'm right with God. If you're questioning whether you're right with God, chances are you're not. But here's the good news. Please hear me on this. Please, please, please. If you're not right with God, if you're 1,000 steps away from Him, I've said this before, it's only 1 step back. It's only 1 step back. You might feel like you are so far away from God. You might feel like there has been something that you have done in your past that somehow disqualifies you from being in His presence. You might feel 1,000,000 miles away from Him. But it's only 1 step back. Isn't that good news? 1 step back. And I would even argue whether it's a step. Because when a person repents, what do? They realize, hey, I'm going in the wrong direction, and they turn. And I think a lot of times it's not even a matter of taking a step. It's like, help! Right? And the great news is there's not a single person here who can't leave this place totally right with God. I mean, isn't that awesome? And when you're right with God, He hears your prayers. Wow, I just had to hit on that for a little bit. Let's finish up this passage, verse 13. Okay, Jesus just got through telling Ananias he's praying, verse 11, verse 12. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, about how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. A lot more we could say about this. Let me just point out one thing. Verse 15, Jesus says to Ananias, he is my chosen vessel. I like that. That could be rendered, I chosen him especially for me. Okay? But let me ask you, when did God choose you? Was it because of something that you somehow did? You know, in my life, and I understand people that say, I found Jesus at such and such age. I understand what they're getting at. But, you know, me, I wasn't looking for Jesus. I wasn't even thinking about Jesus. Jesus was never lost. He found me, right? I was doing my own thing, and He found me. In fact, Ephesians says this, that He chose us in Him before the very foundations of the world. My hero, Charles Spurgeon, puts it like this. It's a good thing God chose me before the foundations of the world. Because if He would have waited till after I was born, He would have never chosen me. Now, I don't think that's true because He knew us before we were even born. But you get the picture here. And here's what I want you to grab hold of. Whoever He chooses, He has a plan. He has a purpose. And if you're sitting here and you're called, you're chosen, and you're not sure exactly where you fit into the kingdom of God, I got exciting news for you. The journey has just begun. And many of you know where you fit in, what you're called to. You're able to point to, yeah, you know, God has called me to do this, this, and this, and praise God for that. But if you're not sure, what a chapter in your life to open your heart to whatever He has for you. You know, I love, love, love to read about conversions. If you look in my library, I got all these biographies and autobiographies of great heroes of the faith. I mean, you played a Keith Green song a little while ago. Have you ever read his biography? Radical stuff. Lived in the 70s, died in a plane accident far too young. I think of heroes of mine like Charles Spurgeon. You know, he lived in the 1800s. As a young man, he was in a snowstorm in England. It happened to be Sunday morning. He found shelter in all places, a Methodist church. It was so bad outside that the preacher didn't show up to preach. So a layperson got up and read a sermon out of a book and God somehow touched his heart. And that man has touched thousands and thousands of people to this day. The English version of Charles Spurgeon is D.L. Moody. I've talked about him before. I mean, when God got hold of him, he wanted to teach Sunday school. He was told he wasn't literate enough. I mean, that would send a lot of us. If someone said that to me, I would have headed out the door. He was like, if I can't teach Sunday school, I'm going to do everything but. And he walked the streets of Chicago gathering kids and took them to church. He later became a great teacher and preacher and evangelist himself. But you get the picture. I tell you a biography that always touches my heart is the story of John Newton. Lived in the 1700s. Grew up having a godly mother that would read Scripture to him daily. All the stories. Then she died when he was 7 years old. He was passed from one relative to another. He was rebellious. He ended up running out on his own, joined the Royal Navy when he was 17 years old. He eventually went AWOL. He was a loser in every sense of the word. He eventually started working for a Portuguese slave trader. And he writes about the stuff that he did, the stuff that he saw, unthinkable things as a slave trader. He eventually became chained by his own addictions. The crew would tie his hands behind his back and force him to eat on the deck. He eventually escaped that ship. Another ship employed him since he had experience. He rose to second in command. They were in port one day and the captain went on shore to do business and Newton got the whole crew drunk. The captain comes back and backhands Newton, kicks him off the ship. A few days later, he's walking on the streets of London. And suddenly he hears all those verses his mother read to him when he was 7 years old. And he gave his life to Christ. He became one of the best known, best loved clergy of England. But we know him for what he wrote. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, there are people that try to sanitize that hymn. They say wretch is too strong a word. We want people to think positive thoughts about them. And they actually sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a saint like me. Hey, if we're saints, why did Jesus come? We were wretched. We were poor. We were blind. We were naked. We had nothing whatsoever to offer an all-powerful God. And He reached down and He set us free. And that's why we're here. And that's what happened to Saul. And my guess is that's what's happened to all of you at some point in your life. And if it hasn't happened, it can happen. Right here, right now. Let's pray, shall we? Father, this is a holy moment because we are talking to a holy God. And we can't hide a thing from you. You see it all. You know us inside and out. And all of us have been that wretch. All of us know what it's like to be blind and poor and naked. And yet you reached down and you set us free. And you picked us up. You washed us. You cleansed us. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free. Thank you, Lord, for everything you have done and continue to do. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has not had that time where they reached into their heart and they said, in effect, Jesus, I don't even know how this works, but this is my heart, and I know without you I am totally empty, so would you take it? I want you to be my life. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to say what Saul says, Lord, what is it you want me to do? Today is a day of salvation. And we rejoice with all the angels in heaven. Lord, for all of us that have ever, Lord, we ask that you take us back to that moment where it all became real. And help us to live our lives in light of that moment. Grateful for all you have done. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. The words on the